While we're waiting for the copies, I'll do the marker for the people that are taping this. This is, I'm Richard Swanson. It is the 18th of June, 2008, and we are working on origin stories tonight, especially Genesis 2. Last night we looked at something that was remarkable. That word is a carefully ambiguous word, but it was remarkable. Something upon which you could remark, something that makes a mark when you see it, and you probably have thought about it some if you saw it, and perhaps talked about it some if you saw it. It's something that I have used in teaching this set of stories for a number of years, and have done it a number of different ways with different actors here, there, and around. And it is remarkable for me each time that I see it and hear it and feel it. Tonight we're going to talk about some of that, but we're going to work especially at figuring out how Genesis 2, in particular, responds directly to that. Before we do that, though, I want to talk a little bit about what was remarkable about last night. Now, some of what was remarkable, of course, is simply the violence of it all. Some of what was remarkable was simply the pain of it all, and seeing it so close, and seeing it so right here, and hearing it and feeling it, and hearing it is part of what makes it remarkable. But the other part of what makes it remarkable is something buried in the title of the session for last night that I wanted to poke at today. Last night's session was called Taking Place, Taking Up Space. Of course, it was called that because I like to play with words and it sounded fun when I wrote it. But that's not the only reason. It's actually called that because that touches something that's crucial about what we did last night and what we're trying to do tonight and what we're trying to do this whole week. Anything that actually happens takes place. That's worth thinking about as a metaphor. Other languages are more metaphorical than English, perhaps, Hebrew especially. But any language that human beings use, because we are born metaphorizers, and that just became a verb because I made it one, we are born builders of metaphor. We think in metaphor because metaphor shapes the way we look at the world and lets us see it deeper and better and stronger. The metaphor of taking place is powerful and important. It's important first because there is a taking verb. Nothing happens without taking place. So there is something that seizes space. There is a seizing that goes on in any event. Event is such a mild-mannered little word until you imagine that it takes place. And what it takes in particular is place. Anything that does happen takes place. Which means, if the stories that we study stay flat on the page, they never take place. And just for a moment, if what we are attempting to figure out is how biblical stories affect the world that we think we live in, then if the stories that we study never take place, the answer for how they affect the world that we think we live in is they don't. But that's important. Now, of course, that's an extreme statement, and we could imagine all sorts of ways that spiritual reflection changes the world. Yeah. But when the Jewish community in exile saw Marduk and Tiamat's story take place in the street, do you imagine? I don't imagine for a minute that they've got together over coffee and said, I think we should meditate spiritually on something. They will have done that too. But they will have needed something that took place. Now, for something to take place, it has to take up space. And that's important, again, because when you hear a story, and I do the only reading to you, I read you the Marduk and Tiamat story earlier last evening, you read it on your own, When I read it to you, the whole story came out of this spot here. You have good imaginations. You probably saw some of it in your imagination. But still, it was a non-spatial event except in imaginary terms. My certainty is that the story was much stronger when it took up space, when there was one body and another body. That is really crucial, because if anything actually will take place, it must take up space. When it takes up space, it must obey the laws of physics. And when it obeys the laws of physics, something happens that is not just physical, but something happens that is real, something that you can recognize. There are a few ways of talking about it. Here's one. A man of the theater named Jacques Lecoq wrote a book called The Moving Body in English. The title in French is fascinating. I suppose they despaired of translating it into English adequately. The title in French is Le Corps Poétique, the body poetic. What Lecoq talks about is the moving of body and how it makes sense. In Greek, where our word poet and poetry and poesis come from, the whole notion of poetics is the making of sense. You make art, you make poetry, you make music, you make narrative. All of that is poesis in Greek, but all of it is engaged in order to make sense. Lecoq looks at the way bodies make sense when they interact with each other. A few years ago, a friend of mine put me on to Lecoq's work. If you've seen the theater, the Jeune Lune in St. Paul, he's trained by Jacques Lecoq. So if you've seen that, there are other Lecoq theaters around. But Lecoq's understanding of the reality of drama is to me fascinating, because he says all human being finally comes down to pull and push. We do no else, he says. Now, of course, he would say something like that, crazy as it might sound, because he's a man of the theater, and what he's doing is putting a play on its feet so that an audience can see actors pull and push each other around. But it's bigger than that, because he in fact means to say that's not true just on stage, that's true in all human life. All we do is pull and push. And if you want to see that this is true, watch. This is a good exercise. If you feel Alan Funt-like, those of us who are really old here know what that means. If you want to do a candid camera shtick, videotape people who are talking with each other. Set up a video camera in the cafeteria, and then watch what happens with the sound turned off. People are talking to each other, right? They're exchanging ideas, right? They're making sense. They're exchanging this intellectual concept for another intellectual concept, right? Well, with the sound out, you don't hear any of that. What you see is pull and push. Ever watch people argue? It's worth watching. Because when people argue, they pull and push. Ever watch people, lovers who have not seen each other in a long time? Have you noticed how they are pulled together? Have you noticed how they push at each other with this tenderness that is in fact astonishing and makes you break your heart to see? Everything is pull and push. What you saw in this ring last night was pull and push in the extreme. And because it was pull and push, it was real. All we do is pull and push. But there's something else that was going on last night that I want to draw your attention to that picks up on part of the title. Space, okay, elementary fourth grade physics. What do you need to have space? You need a point and a point. You got space between them. And a point and a point and a point and a point. You need two things to have space. You got one thing, you got no space. What's the area of a point?
Zero.
Zero.
There is no area to a point. Once you have two of them, you got space. What you saw last night was stronger when Ani and Caleb played it, because it was not just my voice. However powerful my voice could be, I've heard people who have astonishing voices can make you feel everything. My grandma, I told you. It's still stronger when you have two bodies in space, because now you have space between their bodies. Now you have tension between their bodies. Human beings can stand near each other all sorts of ways. And your eye tells you something powerful about what's going on, given the way two human beings stand near each other. Space matters. So if I'm standing here, if we're normal Americans, this is comfortable-ish. I don't know you, you don't know me. But we're this far apart, even Swedes are comfortable at this distance. But if I come here, did you see what you just did? Did you see?
Yeah.
It was astonishing. Thank you very much. All of a sudden her eyes got big and she looked around. Because of course, coming this close is in fact, see it again? Human beings cannot help it. Space does that. There is a truth to space that in fact, yes, even if she holds herself very still, you're going to see it, aren't you? I'm not going to do it again because it would be just too weird. But in fact, that covering of space does something that is crucial for making sense and telling the truth in biblical story. You read it with your eyes, that's great. But it's not much. You hear it out of my mouth, that's terrific, because boy, do I have a voice. I've been told I have a voice for radio and a face to match. But I have insulting friends, what can I say? But as soon as you have two bodies, something else happens. And it is something that happens because bodies are bodies, bodies are beings, and bodies in space are true. But something happened last night that's even more significant than that. I don't know which moment you remember. I remember, well, probably all of them. I remember the touch, the vicious, gentle touch. I remember the tremble. I remember the attempt to yank away. I remember, of course, the slap, which, by the way, was not a real slap, just so you know. But the moment I remember especially was when the two of them were standing right here. Do you remember that? Ani had swung around and climbed up right there, and Caleb was standing here, and they looked each other in the eye. Did you feel that when they did? When human beings look each other in the eye, everything happens, everything that matters. Because you could see, I'm guessing, exactly where the scene was going as soon as they looked at each other. Because Ani looked at him, and Ani became as intent as she could. Did anyone at that moment think she would win? I don't think so. She looked at Caleb, and Caleb looked back. And you could see that it was just a matter of time. He didn't know what, but he looked at her, and he knew he would kill her. This matters because it highlights the ethical dimension of bodies in space in a way that shapes this exploratory medium for looking at biblical narrative. If you do it with just one voice, you don't ever get eye-to-eye ethical confrontation. You may have read the work of Emmanuel Levinas. If not, I commend him to you, but bring a machete. Expect to take a long tour through. It can be slow reading, but it is worth every second. Read Totality and Infinity. Be nice to yourself while you read. You actually understand it very, very well, but some of the complexity will go past you. What the heck? Some of the complexity goes past you all the time. Have you ever been to a parade marching down the street where you actually saw everything that happened? I haven't. Well, because I'm talking to people and other stuff's going on. As the parade of Levinas goes by you, don't worry if you don't catch all of it, but catch what you do catch. And what Levinas says, and the piece that you must catch, is that human being is born when face encounters face. Because, he says, when face encounters face, you have the entire human situation there in your hands. When face encounters face, you see someone, says Levinas, whom you must not kill. But that's, Levinas' thought is intricate and complicated, but just grab that one piece. When you see another human face and look into her eyes, you encounter someone whom you must not kill. Levinas says more than that. He says when you see another human face and look into her eyes, you encounter someone that you cannot, and in fact must not, control. Because you encounter someone who is an other. Whoever that other is, it is an other, and you don't think for her. Have you ever had anyone think for you? Don't you love it? Levinas says, when you encounter an other, whoever the other is, you are encountering a being with a face. And that face should teach you, if you are an actual human being, that at this moment, you do not control the face you're looking at. Years ago, just before my wife and I got married, I'd been working a couple of years at a nursing home. And there was an old pastor who had been the director of the nursing home and was now a sometime resident of the nursing home, because he was like 95. William F. Muller. He and his wife had celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary not long before that. And I figured, since I'm getting married, I should ask one of the brighter people I've ever met, and surely at that point the longest married person I'd ever heard of, I should ask him what I ought to know about being married. So I asked him. He gave me that look that 95-year-old people often give you when you've asked a stupid question again, as if you would understand. I don't know what he meant, but he looked at me kindly, but honey, there's a bit of that in there too. And then he thought, and then he said, here's the only thing I know about being married. I wake up in the morning, I roll over and look at my wife, and I realize I have no idea what she's going to do next. I had not even heard of Emmanuel Levinas at the time, but that's Emmanuel Levinas. I look in your face, I have no idea what you're going to do. That means that if I intend to find out what you're going to do, I'm going to have to watch. But you might not do it if I'm watching you. I'm going to have to negotiate with you how it is. And if I want to find out what you think, I'm going to have to listen. I'm going to have to speak, and I'm going to have to listen, and I'm going to have to watch. I'm going to have to pay attention. Notice the metaphor. Attention is something that you give to another face by way of making an honorable exchange. So says Levinas. In the Marduk and Tiamat story, the moment that matters most is when the two faces encounter each other, and it is very clear that Marduk will kill her. One of the reasons that this way of exploring biblical texts is so important is because that electric moment you can feel. And you felt it, I'm sure. I handed you a translation of Genesis 2, to which I've contributed about 8 words, but most of the rest is far better translators than I. And I asked you if you had a chance to look at it overnight. Let me read it to you, just so we get it out in the air. And I'm going to ask you what you notice. To begin with, I just want things that attract your attention. What we're going to do in a little bit, a very short while, is figure out how you could put this into space so that this takes place. But for now, what do you notice? I told you Hashem is one way of translating the word that in your Bible is translated with all, excuse me, all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord. It means in Hebrew the name, and it is the unpronounceable divine name. Elohim is the word that's translated into English as God. It is, intriguingly enough, a plural. We could talk about that over coffee. In the day when Hashem Elohim made the earth and the skies, no bush of the field was yet on earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For Hashem Elohim had not made it rain upon the earth, and there was no groundling to till the ground. But a stream would well up from the earth and water all the face of the ground. And Hashem Elohim formed the groundling, soil of the ground, blew into its nostrils the breath of life, and the groundling became a living being. Hashem Elohim planted a garden in Eden, land of pleasure, in the east, and there placed the groundling just formed. Hashem Elohim caused to spring up from the ground every type of tree, desirable to look at, good to eat, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowing of good and bad. Now a river goes out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four stream heads. The name of the first one is Spreader. That is the one that circles all through all the land of Havilah, where gold is. The gold of that land is good. There too are bdellium and the precious stone carnelian. The name of the second river is Gusher. That is the one that circles through all the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. That is the one that goes to the east of Assyria. And the fourth river, that is Euphrates. Hashem Elohim took the groundling and set it in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch it. Hashem Elohim commanded concerning the groundling, saying, "From every other tree of the garden you may eat." Yes, eat. "But from the tree of the knowing of good and bad, you're not to eat from it. From the day that you eat from it, you must die." Yes, die. Now, Hashem Elohim said, "It's not good for the groundling to be alone. I'll make it a helper for its as its counterpart." So Hashem Elohim formed from the ground every living thing of the field, every fowl of the air, of the skies, and brought them to the groundling to see what it would call to them. And whatever the groundling called to each as a living being, that became its name. The groundling called out names for every herd animal and for the fowl of the skies and for every living thing of the field. But for the groundling, there could be no helper. There could be found no helper corresponding to it. So Hashem Elohim caused a deep slumber to fall upon the groundling so that it slept, took one of its sides and closed up the flesh in its place. Hashem Elohim built the side taken from the groundling into a woman and brought her to the groundling. The groundling said, "This time she is it. Bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, for from man she was taken. Therefore a man leaves father and mother and clings to the woman corresponding to him, and they become one flesh." Now the two of them were naked, the groundling and the woman corresponding to him, yet they were not ashamed. What you hear, what you notice, what caught your ear?
The second and third lines, no bush in the field is yet on earth.
Yes.
The plant of the field is yet. God, there's a little bit of hope there.
Yes. In fact, it says that I've never thought about that. That's really nice. It supposes that, of course, things would spring up. And part of that, there are commentators that say, that use that as evidence of what I said the other evening. Origin stories create things the way they are. They tell the origin of the way things are. And there are commentators who look at that and say, that's, of course, nothing more than saying there will be plants. We know they are because we live amongst them. But there's also hope there that says, of course things are going to grow. This is soil. This is God. What do you expect? Nothing grows? No! Things grow. Thank you. I've always just thought of it the other way, and it's lame that way. Thank you. What else?
Well, in the next part it talks about no groundling Adam to till the ground. So it's already assigning a purpose to this being that hasn't yet been created until several verses later.
And purpose. I like that. It means that human beings have in order twos after them in the imagination of this story. Human beings are built in order to till the ground, which as things fall out, that means that human beings are built in order to care for that out of which they are built. My dad's an ag teacher. It means that as a child, I learned I was recyclable and it's a good thing. This story says human beings are built in order to tend that out of which they were made and that into which they will be recycled. What else?
Yeah.
There's no prohibition to the woman. He says, you can't eat this tree. He says it to the Adam. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say it. There's no sense here. We're going to get to chapter 3. She says, we cannot even eat it. We can't even touch it. So somewhere along the line, she gets information from him. Because she's not getting it from God. It's being texted out of his word.
Mm-hmm. Let me play with that. You've noticed something really important. Chava, mother of all life, seems to know things that only Adam, groundling, heard. How could that be? Well, if we wanted, we could pull up one of the buses, probably two, and fill them full of Christian commentators on this text that are going to tell you, swearing on any stack of any translation of the Bible that you want to bring to them, that man was created first, woman was created second, and therefore women are subordinate to men because man was created first. Never once even entertaining the idea that man might be the rough draft, but never mind. Like God makes a male and says, well, there it isn't, and then tries again. But you can find busloads of Christian commentators who will swear that this means that women are properly subordinate. And when they run into that, they will say, so her husband must have done what husbands must do, which is tell their wives what to do and not do. Try that with my wife. It'll be fun to watch, but not pleasant to experience. You can find commentators that go so far as to say that the reason Chava is made from a rib is because human beings don't need all the ribs that they had, so a woman is built out of spare parts, or, well, spare ribs, as it were. I know, it's a really dumb joke. It came out of my mouth one time when I was teaching Frosh, and I just can't keep it from coming out. I have very little control over this thing. The thing that needs to be noticed is that in this translation, the word rib is not there. It's not because Everett Fox, Mary Phil Korshak, Buber, and Rodenzweig, and me are lousy translators. It's because the word rib, as such, isn't in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, the word is side. Now, if you fall off your horse and you break a rib, in Hebrew, you would say you broke your side, but everyone would know that you didn't break everything from here down to there. You broke probably a rib, especially if you're walking and hurting and holding it like that. That's just what you do. Same thing. If I say I hurt my hand, it doesn't mean I hurt the whole hand. It means that I hurt something on my hand. What's a hand? In English, it's from there out. So it could be a finger. I could be more specific if I wanted, but I don't have to be. I hurt my hand. Could be anything there and out. A thing you need to know, by the way, to understand crucifixion stories, is that in Greek, the hand starts here. So when they drove nails through Jesus' hands, they didn't drive them here because the nails would pull right through. They drove them here because they don't. That's part of the hand. Side is more than ribs. Side, in fact, implies, in some of its usages, a fully even half. How could that be? Well, the rabbis say it's obvious, which means the rabbis are going to tell you something that is not necessarily obvious, but you should listen. The rabbis say, did you notice in Genesis 1, when God created humankind, God created humankind in God's image, male and female. Ah, say the rabbis, the first human beings were androgynous. Now, they explained this a lot of ways, stuck back to back, all sorts of which ways, but they, in fact, have picked up something that this story seems to know, even in that bit. How did Hava hear this? She was there. But this first being, did it have four legs and walk around? The story doesn't ever give you that to imagine, but it's sort of there. The parts are all there.
In this translation, it only describes it until
yes.
it reaches the division.
Yes.
Is that intentional?
Yep. That's one of the nine words I contributed. Because, in fact, if you read with the rabbis, this initial being has all the parts, all the characteristics that are then separated side from side. I was teaching this at a camp about 6 years ago, and I was talking about what that means. It means, in Hebrew body metaphor, something really powerful and important. If Chava was to be Adam's subordinate, Chava would have been created out of the sole of Mudguy's foot. Because that's what the sole of the foot means. You remember when they overthrew Saddam Hussein and we had all the pictures on the news of people taking their shoes off and slapping the statue with their shoes? It's because that's an insult. Several years ago, Queen Noor came to Augustana College and spoke to the students. And the people who were on stage with her had to be drilled not to sit the way I always sit. Because in fact, showing the sole of your foot to a Muslim is like giving them the finger in English. If they wanted, the story wanted to say Chava is subordinate, it would have been the sole of the foot. If they wanted to say that women are pretty little ornaments, it would have been Mudguy's hair. Because that's what hair means in Hebrew body metaphor. Hebrew body metaphor, side means ally, partner. 6 years ago, when I was teaching this, there was a guy in the back of the room who'd been there through all of the sessions and never said much. He was a police officer. And never said much. He was one of those guys that takes everything in, thinks hard, and then we'd have coffee and he'd say about 8 words, but they're the best 8 words all day long. And so I learned, when this guy says something, that I'm going to listen as hard as I know how. He was sitting there, and for the first time in the entire week, he raised his hand. I called on him immediately. I knew he had better things to say than I did. And he said, "Nobody understood what you just said." That's not unusual. I have that problem sometimes. I can make nonsense with the best of them. So I asked him to explain. He said, "Nobody here knows what it means to say someone is your partner. Nobody except a cop," his word, "knows what it means to be a partner." He said, "When I walk up to a door on a domestic," which if you are in law enforcement or if you have friends and family who are, you know, is terrifying. "When I walk up to a door on a domestic, I do not know what's on the other side of the door. I got my training. But there could be armed people, there could be dead people, there could be knives, there could be anything. I could walk into a hostage situation. I don't know what's on the other side of the door. All I know is I've got my training. But the one thing I do know when I walk up to a door," he said, "is that no one will touch my back because my partner has got my back." And he said, "A cop knows that means he will die before anyone touches me from behind." He said, "My own partner died 2 years ago because he had my back and they did not touch me." This story says, what's it mean to be human? It means I got your back. Think of Margot and Tiamat. What's it mean to be human in that story? It means I got your throat. In this story, I got your back. And that means that if you are a mensch, an actual human being, people know it because you got their back. Period. This is not just a story about Mudguy and Chava. This is a story about how the way things are originate. And that means that to be human is, I got your back, you got my back. I got your back. So how did Chava know? I kind of thought we'd do this tomorrow, but you asked such a good question. How did Chava know? She's got my guy's back. He's got her back. Hmm.
Can I ask a brief translation question?
Yes.
When the word woman appears for the first time before the grounding explains what how woman is in relationship to him, is that the same word, Isha, as
yes.
is used there? So it's explained after it's introduced?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Thanks.
And Hebrew is a brilliant language. The story has a tangle there that doesn't untangle. The mud guy is called Adam, and then the male is called Adam. It means maybe that the language just doesn't quite cover that. Hebrew is such a good language, but maybe it just doesn't reach there. Or it may, in fact, presuppose some sort of patriarchal, the baritones are in charge of everything, storyteller at some point in the history or the language shaping. It wouldn't be surprising. We baritones have done some fascinating things when we get the chance. That's maybe why God says it's not good for mud guy to be alone. Think what he'll do. Well, you leave a bunch of baritones alone in the room, we come up with bizarre things. Maybe that's part of it here. But it's a tangle in the language that the story still says something more powerful and more interesting. Oh golly, I got a bunch of things. We've got 20 minutes, and I want to mess with how we heal what we finished with last time. Could I ask you to take final position?
Pardon my hands, I was fatiguing.
Ooh. There's something just right. Oh, we couldn't have done it better than that.
Something to the effect of this.
When the scene finished yesterday, Tiamat was laid there, slaughtered. When Tiamat was laid slaughtered in the streets of Babylon, the Jewish grandmas who heard their children fascinated needed to make a transformation, needed to make a story that would take the violence that they heard around them and make it into something that was life-giving. And they did it by telling Genesis 1 and 2, and in fact all of Scripture, in terms that recognize the reality and disaster of exile. I would like us to try to do that today, tomorrow, and then just see how far we get. How do we work a transformation that takes this slaughter and makes something life-giving? We have Genesis 2, which will be read over the top of it, but let's just think about physics for a second. What do we need to do? What needs to happen? We have a dead woman on the ground, or at least we have an unmoving, injured, bloody-handed woman on the ground. What needs to happen for us to be mensch-like?
Well, last night and even now, it brings me to silence.
Yes, yes. So that a thing that has to happen is the honoring of silence. Sometimes silence is nothing comes out of your mouth, but sometimes silence is part of the honor you pay to a human being. And that must be part of what we do. I saw something stir, I thought.
Well, after, just what I'm remembering in the story
yes.
was that even after she was slaughtered and killed by Marduk, there was even more violence, worse violence. She was lit like a shellfish or something, I can't remember the words, and became the ground, and the ground was not a positive thing to be, but in this story, the ground is the source of everything.
So the first transformation that we've got to make happen is we've got to take what the Marduk and Tiamat story wants to make into a monstrous earth. Did anyone try walking on their mother? I should tell you the truth. Sorry?
It's awful.
It's just awful. I should tell you the truth. I tell people to do that. I can't. I've tried one step, and I'm done for the next decade. And I'm only about 4 years in this time, so I didn't do it, because I cannot. One thing that has to happen is we have to transform what the story wants to make into a cursed monster into the stuff of life. How do we do that?
I think the instinct is to, like, cradle to... Yeah. That the idea of forming that comes in the next one to just,
yes,
you know, physically be there.
Yes.
It's really difficult to see someone, even, like, I know she's not hurt.
But
I know
it's
you,
so
I saw
hard.
You today, you were bouncing around, it's okay. But seeing someone in this position, you just want to go and cradle and protect and support.
Would you please?
Yes.
If this were your sister, how would you hold her? In the day that Hashem Elohim made the earth and the skies, no bush of the field was yet on earth, no plant of the field was yet sprouted. For Hashem Elohim had not made it rain upon the earth, and there was no ground to till the ground. But a stream would well up from the earth and water all the face of the ground. What else do we need?
Water.
Sorry?
Water.
We need water. What's water mean and do in Genesis 2 story? Water has a function.
Life.
Life. Life, all, water always means life. Whatever else it is, we're made up of a whole bunch of water, and the planet is made up of a whole bunch of water. And without water, there is no life. So water means life. We need to do something that says life. We got a bunch of life here. This is so beautiful. We may just leave you sitting like that for a few days. We may all just leave and leave you sitting like this so we can come back later and see it. I mean... But we need more life even than that, because Genesis 2 is not some miserly little story that says, yeah, a little life, we'll balance it out, it'll be fine. No, Genesis 2 makes life erupt from the ground. How does water enter this?
Water in people's eyes.
Yes, oh. So one thing we have to be very aware of is we are after something that people will feel so deeply here that their eyes weep. That happens when you encounter a beauty that is so profound that you don't even know that you suddenly realize your face is wet and you wonder how that happened. Maybe you're not a sap like I am. I am a sap. But true beauty, we're after something that has deep and real truth and beauty. Right now we have a woman with her sister. What else do we need to heal the world?
Yeah.
But
yeah, I want
to resurrect you. We're going to work a resurrection. What Fred said this morning, the second Isaiah, exilic time, is precisely when resurrection erupts as a category for Jews and for Christians now. And if you want to understand what it means to be a Christian and to be shaped by the resurrection of Jesus, I would advise setting aside a lot of the assumptions that we come into this with. Some of them are terrific and some of them are hoo-ha. Go back to 2 Isaiah, go back to exile, and figure this out. What would be a resurrection if we now have a woman who saw her sister assaulted and maybe killed? Even if she's alive, we're going to need a resurrection. Several years ago, our son was assaulted by people who thought he was culturally confused. His hair was orange, they didn't like that. They jumped him, and they kicked him, and they kicked him again. And while he was on the ground, he noticed that the car they had come out of was red, and it was right across the street. And for some reason, they ran off without the car. bad guys is the dumb guys. And so he came home, he was very close to our house, and told us what had happened. And so I went and sat on the hood of the car, just hoping to have a chat with the bad guys. I was very fortunate that the police caught all of them and I caught none of them. Not because I would have done violence, I would have, but I would be terrible at it. I'm not trained, I don't know how to do any of this. But after all of it was done, we waited for our son to rise to life again. He did very well. He's a kindergarten teacher. He's a heck of a guy. But we waited and held our breath and prayed like we hadn't figured out how to pray before, because our son needed to rise to life. His friends came and brought him flowers, little roses, big gladioli. They brought the weirdest collection. They brought, oh, everybody bring a flower bouquet. Someone brought a sunflower, 6 feet high. And out of that, he rose to life. What's going to raise Ani? Because she has seen another human being look at her and say, you know you're dead, don't you? What will it take?
How about some mud?
What's that?
How about some mud?
Yes, how about some mud?
I brought dirt and water.
Okay.
Carrying me?
I'm all over it.
See what happens. No bush of the field was yet on earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For Hashem Elohim had not made it rain upon the earth, and there was no groundling to till the ground. But a stream would well up from the earth and water all the face of the ground. And Hashem Elohim formed the groundling, the soil of the ground, blew into its nostrils the breath of life. And the groundling would well up from the earth and water all the face of the ground. And Hashem Elohim formed the groundling out of the ground. But a stream would well up and water all the face of the ground. And Hashem Elohim formed the groundling. Soil of the ground. Blew into its nostrils the breath of life. And the ground became a living. Hashem Elohim planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there placed the groundling just formed. Hashem Elohim caused to spring up from the ground every type of tree, delightful to look at, good to eat, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowing. Good and bad. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I've been messing with this story for decades, and I've been playing with the story in comparable ways for nearly that long. and no one has ever done it that way. What did you see? What did you notice? Yes?
I struck that. It seemed like it was going a different way, but it seemed to me like you said, you know, you need mud and water, but it's sort of like the act of mourning. Because she has to be, you know, what do you do with the dead? What do you do with the dead? You can't just leave them there.
You
have to be tended.
Yes.
And so, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, from dust to dust, to dust will return. So the soil and the water is sort of like quite the elements of that. So in order for her to rise again, you know, the dead have to be tended. And actually, I think this year, I may be wrong on this. I actually have a Jewish grandmother.
You actually have, sorry?
I'm not Jewish.
Yes.
Yeah. So, and I think it's wonderful that the Christian community is getting used to that a lot of, is part of it. But,
it's been time for 2,000 years. We just are finally catching on.
Right. This story is echoed in the Kaddish for the prayer of the dead.
Yes. Yes.
And I just heard that about it.
So, a thing.
Can you repeat what she said?
Yes.
Yeah. She said, you say it better than I can. Say it louder.
I'm sorry. So I start the metaphors of soil, earth, and rock. Stand up? Okay. The metaphor, the earth and water are a metaphor for tending for the dead. How are we going to make her rise again? How are we going to bring her back to life? Well, we have to take care of the dead. And we do that by mourning and crying, which is the water, and then burying the dead. The worst thing that can happen on a battlefield is when you leave the warriors to rot in the sun. Mm-hmm. So we have to take care of them. And so the earth and the water part, to me, is the tending of the dead, which is how you bring life again. And then the language, I just realized, I think the language in Genesis 2 is a forerunner to what is now the modern Jewish prayer for the dead, the Kaddish.
Do you know Kaddish by heart?
I do not.
Do you know it, Fred? I know the first line, but that doesn't end up mattering. Yeah. Has anyone heard a family say Kaddish for someone that they loved and they died? May I ask you to tell what you heard and saw?
I can't say it, because I just heard it and saw it. It was actually, friends of mine did this for, after my father's funeral, Jewish friends of mine said, so we all got together and they did that, but I can't, I mean, it was
it's in Hebrew.
Amazing, wonderful, but it was in Hebrew, so I can't tell you what it was. It was beautiful, but
it is so.
It was meaningful to me, even though I didn't know exactly.
As you watched them, what did the bodies tell you?
Yeah.
As you watched them do it, what did you see on their bodies? What did this mean for them to do? Anything that you could see?
I hadn't really.
And you didn't know I'd ask you a crazy question. Who knew?
I mean, I know that it was, all I can say is that everything they did, the words and their movements, and I mean, I think they were all sitting, of course. It was very sad and mournful and loving and holding. Yes.
Yit gadal yit gadash shemei rabah. First words. May it be exalted and may it be hallowed, your great name, O God. It is the prayer that is said for Jewish dead. If we did what you just did, thank you. If we did that and then had someone read Kaddish over you, the sound of the words ring something true. I taught this in biblical seminar just this spring and had a young man in the class who's Jewish, and he said what you said, and so he read Kaddish over the body of Tiamat, You've not only been reading my notes, you've been reading my mind. It was the most astonishing thing because it did exactly what you said. It was mournful and it was tender. And that touches something that's going to be necessary for any real resurrection. It was necessary with my son. One thing you have to do is mourn what has died. And one thing we had to do with Ryan was recognize and mourn together for the sense of invulnerability and safety that we had to find a way of reestablishing. But if you pretended that it was just fine and nothing happened to it, yeah, what happens then? More
anger.
Yeah, anger and no resurrection. No resurrection. You have to mourn for what was lost. With that in mind, on the way to looking at this yet again tomorrow, if you could this evening read Lamentations. Why is Lamentations important? Because it is, in a way, singing Kaddish over the history, the hopes, the land, the temple, the sense of security that the people had lost. Out of the exile came a Jewish people so sufficiently coherent that a group of them, when Cyrus came and said, "So, who wants to go home?" A group of Jews said, "That would be us." Out of exile came a Jewish community so strong and coherent that those that remained in Babylon remained there because Babylonians were no longer in power. Cyrus was, and they liked land of pleasure and the beauty. And they formed a coherent Jewish community that persisted in modern-day Iraq until very recently. They formed a coherent Jewish community of such fervor that they generated the Babylonian Talmud, which in the first century of the Common Era and beyond was judged to be authoritative beyond the Jerusalem Talmud. They formed a Jewish community that in fact became the center of the Jewish world. But that came out of first mourning and then raising. Oh, can I take 2 more minutes? There's one neat little thing. The Jewish grandma's sitting on the ground, and she's drawing the rivers, and the rivers end up being on both sides of the kids, the Tigris here and the Euphrates here, which means they are now sitting in land of pleasure. It is a beautiful place. I was watching this afternoon, I was walking up to the chalet, and one of the little girls, I don't know her name, but she is a leaping gnome. She is a brilliant leaping gnome, was walking and leaping and walking and leaping and flying because I heard her say she was a fairy today. I bet that Jewish grandma's little kids pretended that they lived in land of pleasure and pretended that though the Babylonians were all around, they were quite irrelevant because this was the place where God made life. And look how beautiful it is, and over there is the tree, and over there is the tree. I bet they played land of pleasure, leaping and flying around the city. I bet they did. But of course, at the end of chapter 3, what happens to the people who live in land of pleasure? They get kicked out. Where does Abraham, where do Sarah and Abraham come from originally? Land of pleasure. They come from Ur of the Chaldees, and they move with Abraham's father to Haran. Ur of the Chaldees is, well, in land of pleasure between the two. What do? Well, they leave there. Genesis stories establish not just the way human beings are and the way things grow and how things are beautiful, establishes a certain identity to the Jewish people, which is, yeah, we've been here before. What do? Every time we're here, we leave. The grandmas that told this story were flat out brilliant. Inspired by God, says I. because all they did created an expectation that of course we live here. We've been here before, twice. We left both times. What will we do soon? Well, we'll leave. Thank you very much. We'll see you tomorrow.